baptism, if there's anyone here who has not had the privilege of being baptized, this is an opportunity to be baptized by our pastor and David McKinley, even this evening, if you have not made any prior arrangements. I'm told it is still possible for that to occur. So if you have accepted the Lord and you have not been baptized and you feel led tonight to be baptized, then that opportunity is open. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. This is a curtain-opening scene. I don't know if you have been. I think we need to pause because we're not recording. Is that correct?
We're recording. There's just an interface with that one.
Okay, so you want me? We're going to pause. We're hitting the pause button right now. Is this the one? What a technological age we live in. Release the pause button. If you have been to a play, I sense a little echo here. Maybe we can straighten that sound out a little bit. Can you hear me all right? Testing 1, 2, 3. I feel like my head's in a barrel. As I started to say, if you've been to a play or to another kind of performance, you know that sometimes there is an opening word by someone who acts as a narrator, who comes out and tells you about what's going to occur. And are we still getting that echo? Are we still getting that muffled sound? We are still getting a muffled, echoey sound and not a proper... Are we talking now at a normal tone? Can you hear it clearly now? Okay, so we're okay. Great. Thank you. Some opening scenes are interrupted sometimes by the audience and sometimes by technical difficulties. As we just illustrated for you a moment ago. But we have here at the opening of this scene in chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, another sign in heaven. We have the Apostle John, who is privied to be able to see and to be used to prophesy events coming down the road, yet, in fact, in this case, prophesying the final set of judgments that will befall the earth before the Lord's return to establish his kingdom. Because this set of judgments, sometimes referred to as the bowl judgments or the vial, V-I-A-L, judgments, is so horrific and it is so devastating, in its impact, it has a special introduction. And that's what we're looking at here in chapter 15, is that introduction to the final set of judgments. He says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, great and marvelous. That phrase is used many times in Scripture. And what he's saying is that this is an incredibly expansive, great vision that he has. And he's saying that it boggles the mind, as it were. It's marvelous or wondrous in its impact. If you will, his jaw was agape as he saw this particular vision in heaven that we're reading of here in chapter 15 of Revelation and verse 1. What did he see? He saw the players in this grand last act of God's judgment upon the earth in this age, coming to the forefront of the stage. And these are the seven angels who are going to be the instruments or the agents who administer judgment, each one being given a part of that judgment, a responsibility for a part of that judgment. And the symbolism for the role that each one will play is that each one carries a bowl or container of a vial, which represents God's judgment upon evil in the world. Now that has come in crescendo waves. We know that we've had two prior sets of judgments already, each one with increasing intensity. It is, as it were, a case where God tightens the screws with each set of judgments that come upon the earth. And here is the final set, and it will have the greatest impact. And so the vision of the coming judgments are astonishing to the apostle as his jaw, as I say, is agape. Great and marvelous, these signs. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, the seven last judgments. For in them the wrath of God is complete. The idea here being that the last full measure of justice is going to be carried out in the implementation of the vial or bowl judgments. It will mean that all that needs to be done in order to requite evil will be done. The completeness aspect of it is the same word that we find the Lord Jesus himself using in the Greek translation of his words on the cross. For his final words were, "It is finished," tetelestai. And it's exactly the same verb that is being used here in this particular case. It says, "For in them the wrath of God is complete," meaning his judgment is finished. It is now all that it is necessary to do is going to be taking place. And moving on to verse 2, we read, as part of this new sign, of this new vision in heaven, something that we had seen previously back in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, he said, "I saw something like a sea of glass." This is, a reflective, mirror-like surface. In the earlier chapter, it says it was like crystal. One can imagine that it would be reflective. Of the glory of God, reflective of the throne of God. But this adds something to the earlier vision. For as the earlier vision talked about the sea of glass, this expanse of reflective surface, crystal-like, it adds fire. And the fire represents judgment. And it represents also the glory of God. The glory of God is often referred to in the Old Testament as fire. And in this particular case, it is a mingling of the holiness of God, the fire that represents the holiness of God on the one hand, and the fire that represents judgment on the other. And so here we have a scene set, an awesome scene that is set, and the image that is projected is of a holy God about to carry out that final stage of judgment that has been prophesied and is being prophesied, really, in this particular passage. Something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. Who do we have here? We have those who are the martyrs during the time of the Great Tribulation. These are those who did not yield to the pressures to conform to the power of the Antichrist and of the false prophet, who did not regard their lives as precious enough in order to get along. They didn't go along in order to get along. They didn't take the mark of the beast in order to be able to buy food, in order to be able to survive during the time of the Great Tribulation. They were martyred in the sense that by refusing the mark, they identified themselves as belonging to the Lord. And in so doing, they made themselves targets or marks that then the Antichrist and his minions were quick and swift to deal with by execution. For we read that these are those who have the victory over the beast. Victory over the beast. I think it is extremely important for us as believers to recognize that we're in a constant battle. That we're in constant warfare, even prior to the time of the tribulation, while we are here as the church, and before the time of our being taken back to be with the Lord in heaven, but prior to the rapture. But even now, in this world and in this age in which we live, there is constant warfare going on. I think that there is no believer in this room today who does not know or does not have or has not had the experience of conflict and fighting with the Satan who attempts us and who oppresses us and who tries to discourage us. And I think often discouragement is the greatest attack of all. For there are many circumstances of life over which we have no control, including our health on occasion, including our economic circumstances on occasion, including being separated from loved ones who go to Kenya on occasion. There are circumstances that give us a fretful feelings and anxious feelings, and we pray, and yet we're feeling the pressure of those moments. Out on the other end of the feelings of pressure and of oppression that Satan tries to perpetrate upon believers when he tries to give us a sense that all is lost and that it is as dark as it possibly could be when we feel like we're going through the valley of the shadow. We know and we recognize that we are never alone. That there is always, at the other end of the valley, there is sunshine. At the other end of the valley, there is victory. And so someone has said, if Satan tries to remind us of our past, we need to remind him of his future. And his future is not a bright one, it is a bleak one, but ours is a bright one. The future for us is one of victory. And so it is with these who were brought to the low ebb of their earthly experience by being martyred at the hands of the Antichrist and his minions. These are those who came through that, did not yield to all of the pressures that were placed upon them to give up their faith or to be able to get along in that particular situation. They said their lives were not theirs in the first place, and they gave them up for the sake of the Lord, who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. All of these things that were evidences of loyalty that the Antichrist will set up. In the ancient world, in the first century, the Romans did something similar in that they had a practice of emperor worship. And they would require believers, in order to show loyalty to the emperor and to show loyalty to the empire, to take something and burn it on the altar that's dedicated to one of the Roman emperors. And if you refused to do this, of course, you were not a loyal citizen of the empire, and you marked yourself in a similar fashion for some kind of punishment. So they did not do that. They did not, at the altar of the Antichrist, they did not sacrifice. They did not bow the knee, in spite of all the pressures that were brought upon him. Victory over the beast, over his image and his altar, over his mark, which, of course, would give them access to jobs, access to food, and all of the rest. They did not take that means whereby they could get along. And over the number of his name, 666, the number of a man, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. By the way, there are those who ask the question, where do believers go when they die? And the answer is they go straight to heaven. They are in the presence of the Lord. And so what we have here is a special group of believers who were martyred and who are in heaven and who are in the presence of the Lord. And it is clear that there is joy in the presence of the Lord. And that is why believers never want to bring a loved one back who has gone home to be with the Lord, because they know the joy that they're experiencing at that particular time, and they would never want to take them away from that experience. And so that's how they are feeling, and that's the nature of this particular situation. They're standing there in the presence of God, in the presence of his throne, on the sea of glass, reflecting his glory, and having harps of God, which is a way of expressing of worship. And they are responding to the presence of God now by joining the chorus of those who have come before and joining the angelic host and the four living creatures who surround the throne and joining all of them in a time of worship. Now, Joanna, Sherry's daughter, is the one who's already prepared to play the harp because of her expertise. But I have a feeling we're all going to get a short crash course. Or we're not going to have a course at all. We're going to have a natural ability somehow. And Sherry's going to turn to Joanna and say, see, I can do it too. But we're going to have an opportunity to worship the Lord, and we're going to do it musically. I think music has always been, and isn't it interesting, into eternity, always will be an accompaniment of worship. That song, rejoicing, praise, all of these things are the natural expression of the believer when that believer is in the presence of the Lord. You can't be in the presence of the Lord as a child of God and say, ho-hum. No, it is so wonderful. It is so great. It is so incredible to be his child that all you can do, and to see him, to have any vision of him, whether the eye of faith or in this case, in a face-to-face experience as they will have standing there upon the sea of glass, to see the Lord. You cannot possibly be in his presence or see the Lord without bowing the knee, without worship, giving back to him the glory that is his and reflecting back to him the glory that is his. That will be an incredible time and an incredible experience for every believer to be there in his presence, worshiping him, having hearts of God. It says in verse 3, they sing the song a dual song as it is identified. It's called the Song of Moses on the one hand, and it is called the Song of the Lamb on the other. These are not two separate songs, that they are one song, but they are dually identified. And what you really have is a reference to Old Testament saints in the Song of Moses, and of course those who have come to believe on the Lord since his coming into the world, and that would be the Song of the Lamb. And they break out in songs of praise, and we are given, if you will, an extract, a portion of that here in the text. And it is quite similar in its context to other passages that we've looked at elsewhere. A song of praise, and we begin at the very beginning, or as the second half, I should say, of verse 3, with this song of praise. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Now, let me pause there and say that if you could divide this song up, this is the extract that we're given here in the text, you'd have to say that there are three parts. There are three things that occur, or there are three items that are referred to. One is the works of God. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Secondly are the ways of God. And thirdly, there is the worship of God. And of course, the first two, the vision of the works of God and the ways of God, lead to, if you will, precipitate the worship of God. So if you want to try to remember it, use three W's. The works of God, the ways of God, and the worship of God. And I think it's interesting that the order in which it comes. Now, there are other orders that appear elsewhere in Scripture, but each order has its own purpose. And I think that we have here the beginning of what is it that all human beings sort of catch sight of first, even before they're believers. They catch sight of the creation, which really is what is meant by the works of God. Now, the works of God for believers includes much more than the general creation. It includes all of His special acts of providence, all the things that He does in our lives, the interventions in our lives that give us evidence of His love for us and of His presence in our lives. These are all part of His works. And if you will, one of the works that He provides is the sending of His Son. And another work that He does is the giving of His Word. And so these are all provisions of God. But if you look in the Old Testament as well as in the New, particularly in the Old Testament, you always have preceding the worship of God, preceding a recognition of God's holiness and His requirements of us, preceding that you always have a recognition of His mighty works of creation. And why should that be? Well, other than the fact that it's an awesome thing in itself, is the fact that we as believers, when we trust God, and when we pray to Him, we're actually expressing confidence or trust in Him to respond and to be able to take care of the issues that we bring to Him in prayer. But we are worshiping a God and we are praying to a God who is omnipotent, who has all power, who is capable of doing the things that we ask, and more than capable of doing the things that we ask. And so His works are evidence of His great power. What's the purpose of praying to a God who can't do anything about it? When I was at Boston University as a graduate student, they had a philosophy there. They taught a philosophy there in which called personalism, in which they held that there was a personal God in the universe, but that this personal God was quite limited. Not quite limited, he's much more power than we have, but he didn't have all power. He was not omnipotent. And the reason they taught this view was that they said, well, you couldn't have evil in the world, you couldn't have suffering in the world, you couldn't have anything that was negative in the world if you had an all-powerful God. He wouldn't let those things happen. And so, in order to accommodate themselves, they didn't want to diminish the goodness of God, so they had to diminish His power. And they had to diminish His knowledge. And I will never forget to this day, one of the professors that I had, who turned out to be my major professor, the one who came to me when I was going through the graduation line for my doctorate and said, Ed, we tried all these years to change you and we failed. But this was the professor who in one of the classes, when he was talking about the finite God, as he called Him, the limited God, he said, He needs our help. I don't know about you, but I've always felt any God who needed my help was in tough shape. That knowing my own imperfection, knowing the fact that I was far from perfect, if He needs my help, then it's really hard up. But He said this in order to engage us as students, as He called us, to help us become co-creators of value. Doesn't that have a lovely ring to it? going to help him out and help create some value and to hold off evil by joining him in the fight. All that was an accommodation. All of that was a way of saying God's power is limited. And instead of just throwing up our hands because of that fact, we, if you will, add to his power by joining him in the fight. Well, God doesn't need us. He wants us. He chooses us, but he doesn't need us. He is self-sufficient. He is complete in himself. He is perfect. I've just finished a unit in a course I'm teaching up at the University of North Texas on arguments for the existence of God. And there was one philosopher of the early modern era in the 17th century by the name of Descartes, René Descartes. And Descartes has some strong arguments for God and his existence. But the greatest and strongest argument that Descartes uses is one that was used in the Middle Ages by another great thinker by the name of Anselm. Anselm in the 12th century, Descartes in the 17th century, and others since have used the same argument for the existence of a great and all-powerful God. Anselm put it this way. He said, "There is the concept of that being than which no greater could be conceived." That being than which no greater can be conceived. And then Anselm went on to his second premise. He said, you know, it is greater to exist in reality than just to exist in the imagination alone. And so if we conceive of the greatest being of all, in order for that being to be the greatest being of all, that being has to exist in reality and not just in the imagination alone. Therefore, God exists. Because he is that being than whom no greater could be conceived. Therefore, since greatness and existence are part of his perfection, he must exist. Well, Descartes has a version of that argument, and what Descartes does is to take it a little step further. And Descartes compares God's power and his perfection with our imperfection. And he said, how do I account for the fact that in my mind I can conceive of a being like this, even think of the being who is the greatest being of all? How could I even think that? I'm not the greatest being of all. My parents are not the greatest being of all. I don't know any of my friends who are the greatest being of all. I have no empirical basis, no evidence from this world that would show me such a being. It must be that that knowledge comes from the one who is the greatest being of all himself and is planted within me. And so it is. The Bible does tell us that we have within us, if you will, a knowledge of who God is through the creation. And it's what St. Augustine once referred to as an empty place that only God can fill. And later, a guy named Pascal, who was also in the 17th century, would talk about it as a vacuum. And again, only a God-shaped vacuum that only God could fit. So here we are made for God. Here we have a sense of his power and his presence. Here we have the notion of the greatest and most powerful being in all the universe. And we have no other empirical, finite evidence of this. It has to come from that being himself, or we would never have a notion. Because we cannot manufacture that notion from anything that we are. Because we're not perfect. I used to say to people, you know, the believers have an edge when we present the gospel. And what is the great edge that believers have when you present the gospel? Everyone knows their own imperfection. I did not have to be argued into the fact that I was a sinner. Or that I was, shall we say, had mixed motives and had behaviors that were somewhat questionable. Nobody had to argue. I know that. It's our knowledge of our own imperfection that is reflected and contrasted with the perfection and the holiness of God. And that's why in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, here again, in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, that's why there was always presented the greatness and the omnipotence of God, because he is God. He alone has the power to create the universe, to sustain the universe, to make you and to make me. He alone is worthy of worship. Now, I hope I don't forget the words, but there was a great song, one of my favorite hymns, "How Great Thou Art." I should, as some of you know how to sing, to come up here and sing it, but I won't embarrass you. But maybe you can help me with the words, in case I stumble. Just say the words with me. "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all, is it the worlds thy hands have made? I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! And it is that awe-inspiring awareness of His omnipotence and of His great power that causes us to bend the knee. And that's what we read here. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God, Almighty Pantokrator. He is ruler over all. He is almighty. He's not partially mighty, not limitedly mighty. He is almighty, omnipotent God. One of the great passages in the Old Testament that I love to turn to in this regard, I hope I wrote it down here. I think I did somewhere. Surely I did. Yes. Turn with me to the book of Job. One of those great passages, in fact, more extensively in Job than any place else in the whole Bible, are long passages, I won't read all of them, long extracts that reflect upon the creative power of God. And these are presented to Job. These facts about God as creator and as all-powerful creator are presented to Job with illustration after illustration after illustration in these chapters in the book of Job, in order to give Job perspective. He is not God. And if he needs evidence of it, here it is. Because Job is convinced, correctly so, that he has been a follower and a faithful follower of God. And because of his own sense of his rectitude, his own sense of his righteousness, he won't listen to his friends who tell him, well, you must have done something that incurred the wrath of God, or his judgment upon you, Job. You know, you had to have offended him somewhere. And Job says, no, I protest. I protest. God knows. God knows my heart. He knows my life. He knows my commitment to Him. He says, I cannot be faulted in that way. Because we know the whole story, and we know that Job was not guilty of a specific thing that would have incurred as much of that negative experience as he had sustained. But we do know that he was being tested. He was allowed to be tested by God. Satan, in this case, was the agent of testing. Because what God wanted to do was to not only show Job, but he wanted to show Satan an example of someone who was a committed follower of his and who would stand up through all that he could throw at him, everything except taking his life. But Job himself needed ministering to. Job himself needed to have perspective given. And so Job had to realize that though he had a strong sense of his own faithfulness and of his own righteousness, he was nothing when compared with God. We can, and in fact we know throughout history, many have tended to see themselves, if they are honorable, upright, and faithful people, see themselves as solid citizens of the kingdom. And as solid citizens of the kingdom, they can hold their heads up. But you know what happens when you hold your head up? You look down your nose on others. I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men, not like this tax collector over here. I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. Head held high, nose looked down. That's the danger, that's the temptation for those who are close followers of God. Pride. Well, going to the book of Job, chapter 37, just before Psalms. Oldest book in the Bible. Job chapter 37. Look at verse 14. After some of these examples of God's power and His creative acts have been given, the rolling thunder, for example, earlier in chapter 37, verse 4, after it a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice. That's the rolling thunder illustration. But going down now to verse 14, after these illustrations are given of God's power in nature. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Don't just stand still and be amazed by the wondrous works of God. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. What are the implications for you of serving an almighty, all-powerful God? That should be humbling in and of itself. Do you know when God dispatches them, these elements of creation, and causes the light of His cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge, perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot in the desert when He quiets the earth by the south wind? With Him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. Were you there, creation? Did you help Him out in creating this world? Going down to verse 22. With God is awesome majesty. Awesome majesty. Verse 23 of chapter 37 of Job. As for the Almighty, we cannot find Him. That is to say, we cannot comprehend His greatness. It is called the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God, that finite creatures can never fully fathom all of the works and all of the greatness of God. In fact, Descartes, in this section I just finished teaching up at the university, says, you know, we can't wrap our arms around the greatness of God. We can't contain the greatness of God, but we can think on it. And he said, really what we're doing is we're touching. It's an interesting phrase. He said, we're just touching the greatness of God. We can't encompass it, but we can reach up high enough to make contact with God because we're made in His image and because He reveals Himself to us. Just touch His greatness. As for the Almighty, we cannot find Him. We cannot encompass Him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Perfect. Therefore, men fear Him. One of the bases for human beings bowing the knee is recognizing the greatness of God. Going down to chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who's blowing smoke? That's my paraphrase. Now prepare yourself like a man. Stand up, Job. I will question you. I'm not in the dock. I'm not here to justify myself. You're here to justify yourself to me. And that is an important fact because in my experience as a teacher of philosophy, what I find most often is that everybody wants to put God in the dock. Prove this and prove that. And how can you justify this? And how can you justify that as if God's on trial? And he's in the dock. God is the judge. He is the creator. He is the prosecutor. And he says, I think you've got it a wee bit backwards. My friend, you're in the dock. I will do the question asking, thank you. And that's what he's saying here in this text. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. If anyone says there's no humor in the Bible, this has biting irony all the way through this particular account. Well, I won't go on. There's so much in these chapters that Job is given. And we're not going to read through all of it. I just wanted you to see a portion of it, just so you could see how God uses this, both in verse 14 and again in verse 16, when he talks about those wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge. Going back after a moment. Turn with me now to Psalms, which is the very next book after Job. Psalm 111. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. Sing that to yourself today. Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. See the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Psalm 111. Starting in verse 2, going down to verse 9. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. By the way, I'm going to pause there just for a moment. There's some of you may know folks who are in the sciences. They're physicists or they're chemists or they're in one of the sciences. And one of the things that I've heard scientists say to me, and mathematicians say to me over and over again, is the intrinsic pleasure of studying the universe. Newton, who was in the 18th century one of the great physicists of all times, said that in his mind, as he studied the principles of mechanics, as he studied the principles that made this universe operate, he described us this way. He was a believer. Newton says, "We are thinking God's thoughts after him." We're thinking God's thoughts after him. That is to say, we are now catching up with and discerning the pattern of the creation of the world that he has made, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works, here it comes, to be remembered. To be remembered. Now, for those of you who may have had the privilege of being in the country when you grew up or visiting a farm or someplace where there were not a lot of city lights, I remember the first time I went to college in Massachusetts. I had grown up in the city of Boston my whole life, and I was just a city kid. I thought, you know, electric lights were everywhere in the universe. And you couldn't see the sky very well at night because there was so much of the artificial light. But I went to a college where it was in a country area, and there were no city lights. And I remember lying down on my back on the grass, on the quadrangle, looking up at this incredible star-spangled sky. I was just overwhelmed by the massiveness of that universe that I was looking at so clearly for the first time as a college student. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. We are to be reminded by a variety of things in this life of our Lord. Isn't it interesting to note that one of the purposes of his creation and its grandeur is to be a reminder, a constant reminder of our God. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant, that is, his promise to care for his own creation. Verse 6, he has declared to his people, people of Israel and to us who are believers today, he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Verse 7, the works of his hands are verity or truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. By the way, when Descartes argues for the greatness of God and he argues for his being all-powerful and perfect, he said one of the things about God is that he will never deceive us. He will never deceive us. His works are truth. And the basis for that is the following. He said, if he is the most perfect being of all, he can have no imperfection. And falsehood is an imperfection. Therefore, there can be no falsehood in him. Therefore, there can only be truth in him. And so we are dealing with a God who does not deceive. Forever trustworthy. Of course, if you can't trust him, you can't stake your life on his word, which is truthful and inerrant. And his creation is truth in itself. All his precepts, that's his teachings, are sure. They stand fast forever, forever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. This wonderful paean of praise sung here in Psalm 111 about God's great care for his creation. Something that he has presented to us so that we may take pleasure in it. Something that he has presented to us that we can remember. Something he has presented to us so that we can respond in worship and in praise. There are so many passages, and I can't go on forever. But what's our place in this greatness of his works? Turn backward to Psalm 8. It is... interesting that what God does is to use the facts of his creation and his greatness as the creator, use it to remind us of our own role in that particular creation. So we read in Psalm 8, earlier on here, Psalm 8, when he's talking about man, he's talking about us. Starting back in verse 3, he picks up on this theme of creation. And he says, when I consider your heavens, Psalm of David, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? We're nothing. We're pea-sized. We are granular-sized. We are microscopic-sized beings in a universe of such magnificent majesty that it causes us to feel insignificant at times. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him, but here it comes. You have made man in your image. That is, you have made him a little lower than the angels. The angels are persons, and they are persons because they share attributes of personhood, and God is a person. We are persons because we share attributes of personhood. We are made in the image of God, and we're made just with in terms of power a little lower than the angels. And you've crowned man, crowned him with glory and with honor. This insignificant, pea-sized, microbic-sized individual you've made into something special by virtue of salvation. Look, here's our role in this great creation, this great universe. Verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This, of course, was part of the creation mandate, isn't it? All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Guess what? We get to be stewards of God's creation. Today, in all of the schools, public schools, at all levels, elementary, secondary, in all the colleges, if there is an overriding values subject or topic that is talked about continually, it's the environment. That is to say, this physical universe in which we find ourselves, or this planet on which we find ourselves, it's been turned almost into a religion, the worship of the environment. What God is saying is the environment of the world is something I've created. And I've created you, man, to have a part in its care. We are given dominion, which is to say we have rule, which is to say we have responsibility over this particular creation, insofar as God gives us the power to do so. And in that responsibility, we are to care for the earth. When you read the law in the Old Testament, you find that there was a commandment given by God that the land should be allowed to lie fallow every 7 years. So the soil could have nutrients built back up. In the wisdom of God, he told us how to care for his world. We are not here to exploit his universe. We are here to represent him, and in his name, to care for the universe, insofar as he gives us that opportunity to do so. Why? Because it brings honor to him. Because it's his creation. And because we have a part in it. That's a proper perspective on the issue of environment and our role in it. To view it as his creation, not as something that is self-existent. To view man as important, because he has ultimate importance to God, because he created him and he redeemed him. And while he's here upon the earth, he gives him work to do. And this is one part of the work that he gives man to do. Psalm 66, well, this will close on the works of God. And I thought I was going to get through the whole chapter. We're just dealing with one part of one verse. Psalm 66. You know, when you do research into the Bible and you find out the incredible interconnections of passages on these great themes, you feel it's criminal not to be able to share some of them. Psalm 66. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your works. How great thou art. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. That's what we're about to look at, by the way. Through the greatness of God's power, his enemies did and were forced to submit themselves to him, in spite of themselves. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. Come and see, behold, the creation. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. This is one of the great phrases the kids use today over and over again. That's awesome. That's awesome. It's literally awesome. Really mouth-opening, jaw-agaping kind of reflection. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. And then going on down to verse 7. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. We need to be given perspective, and we need to remind others as well who it is that with whom we have to do. He is the ruler. He is on the throne, as well as the Creator. He sustains this universe. He operates this universe by His own power, His own wisdom, by His own word. And so we read back, and we'll conclude with this reference back to Revelation chapter 15, where we stopped to see other passages on the subject. Great